Well, Heavenly Father, Lord God, I know that we have a lot of ground to cover here this morning, Lord, and I hope that, and I pray that it's not too much for our ears to hear this morning. I thank you so much for Reese's wonderful message, Lord, on a topic very closely related to what we'll be discussing here at the end of the lecture, and on basically how we come to faith and that whole process. And I thank you for his emphasis on your love and how we know that you loved us, Lord, by sending your son to die for us, and we should never doubt that love for that reason, and that should be a big motivator all the time for us in everything we do. I thank you for that lesson, Lord, because I'd love to have time to expand on that more, but we won't have that time. Lord, I pray that, again, that you'll help us to take in the message here this morning and be able to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. And my first division is God promises Abram a son from his own body, and Abram believes God. And that'll be chapter 15, first six verses, 1 through 6. And then our second division will be the rest of chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. And that'll be God enters into a covenant with Abram, describing his descendants and the land that they will possess. And then our final division, number 3, is Abram and Sarah, and I'll just say Sarah, it's easier for me, seek to fulfill God's promise of a child using Hagar as a surrogate. And that'll be chapter 16. So that's where we're going. And I want to begin here this morning in our first division. I want to begin by asking you a question. And the question is just simply this. What is the most significant verse in the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? Do you have a verse that you think is the most significant verse in the Bible? Some people might say, well, John 3:16. Perhaps John 5:25. I asked somebody that question this week. They thought about it for a minute. They said, well, maybe Genesis 1:1. But what would you say? Do you have a verse that you might put on your tombstone, for example? Do you have one that you might put on your business card? I do, and it's in this week's lesson. And I hope that I can adequately explain why I chose to put that verse on my business card. And that verse is in chapter 15, so let's begin by looking at chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. And chapter 15 begins, of course, right after Abram had been victorious over the kings in chapter 14 that Chuck talked about last week. And if you're not there, please do open your Bibles to chapter 15. And then we get into verse 1 and we read this. After this, meaning the events of chapter 14, after those, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. The word of the Lord, that actually is the phrase that's used here for the first time in the Bible, and it's a very significant phrase. It's significant because it's really impossible, we'll find out, to kind of overstate the significance of God's word and its effect on humans. The word of the Lord refers to God's word, the Bible. In the NIV, it then reads, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield." You know, Abram, of course, he may have been very much afraid of a counterattack from those kings that he had just defeated. And God is just simply assuring him here, I think, that God will protect him. God then went on and he says in the NIV, "And I will be your great reward," or your very great reward. Now that phrase, I guess, in the Hebrew, according to the commentators, is very confusing. It's difficult to translate. In the RSV Bible, it's translated this way. "Your reward shall be very great." Significant difference, really. But many of the commentators think that this RSV interpretation or translation is really correct, and they have some pretty good arguments, I think, to support it. One is simply the context. You know, Abram not only could be worried about the counterattack from these kings, but he just gave up the claim to all of this plunder at the end of last week's lesson. In the conversation that he had with the king of Sodom, remember that? He didn't want the king of Sodom to be able to ever claim that he made Abram rich. So Abram gave up all of the plunder. And so perhaps God knows that Abram is maybe having a little bit of a remorse after leaving all of that behind. So God is also perhaps responding to that feeling. That's the theory here. And so he says, "Your reward, you know, for turning down the plunder will be very great." In other words, don't worry about that either. Then Abram's response also makes a lot of sense when we get into verse 2 and 3. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." You know, of course, Abram, you know, was being promised these great rewards in context then. And Abram is saying, "Well, you know, Lord, it doesn't really help me all that much getting these rewards. You know, I don't have an heir. I don't have anybody to give this stuff to." Then comes God's response in verse 4 and 5. "Then the word of the Lord," there's that phrase again, emphasizing this is God's word, "came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' He then took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Then comes what to me is the most important verse in the Bible, the one on my card. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Why is this verse so significant? Why do I think it's so significant? Well, first off, it establishes a very important principle in about in how we are saved and how that process works. Think about it like this. You know, back in Genesis, back in chapter 2, verse 17 in Genesis, we studied that. Remember, that's where God said, you know, "You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Then in chapter 3, verse 1, shortly after that, the serpent, Satan, comes to Eve and he says, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" So Satan's first attack on human beings is to get them to question what? God's word. Did God really say that? How ridiculous. Eve, of course, then responded, but then the serpent says in Genesis 3, verse 4, "You shall not surely die." Eve then had a choice. Does she believe God's word, the word of the Lord, or does she believe the word of Satan? And, of course, we know what she did. She believed Satan, and that brought about the curse on her, Adam, and all mankind. We're now born, we saw, with our own opinion of what is good and evil for us, the day we're born. That's what the curse is all about in Genesis 3:22. God says, now they will be like us, having their own knowledge of good and evil. You know, we don't naturally accept God's knowledge of good and evil for us. Good and evil just simply means what's good for us and what's not good for us, bad for us. We don't accept that when we're born. We don't naturally see that God's definition of good and evil is in the Bible for us. We've got our own definition now. Now here in chapter 15, verse 6, we read how the word of the Lord came to Abram and he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we have this huge principle here. And it's my first principle. Disbelieving God's word brought the curse, but believing God's word causes God to credit righteousness to us. Disbelieving God's word brought the curse. Believing God's word causes God to credit righteousness to us. Crediting righteousness to us means that we are treated by God as if we are righteous in his sight. We have no sin. Okay? Well, that was true in Abram's day. Is it true in our day? In the New Testament time? Well, the answer is actually found in what Paul says in Romans 4:23. Ironically, our lesson stopped in 4:22. Paul is referring there to the event that's described here in Genesis 15:6. That's what Paul says. The words, "it was credited to him as righteousness," end quote, were not written for him, meaning Abram, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The point is, see, that we are saved today by believing what God's word says. We, of course, now we have the complete revelation, and we know whose righteousness it is that is being credited to us. We know the gospel, but the condition for salvation is really the same. It's whether we believe God's word or not. Eve didn't, and it brought the curse. Abram did, and we get righteousness credited as a result. Now, there's a second point of clarification I think we need to make here. What does believe mean? You know, when we say we must believe God's word to be saved, what do we mean by believe or faith? What does that mean? The word believe or faith is actually addressed, again, in James 2, where James also uses Abraham as his example. In James 2, verse 21, we read this. This is what James says. Was not our father Abram considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What James is inferring in that passage is that there is such a thing then as uncompleted faith, right? Incomplete faith. This is where, you know, we intellectually have knowledge of Bible truth, perhaps, but we have not yet gotten ourselves into a position where we've acted on them, on that knowledge. Or perhaps we've never really been tested. See, Abram's belief in God's promise of descendants from his own body through Isaac was severely tested when he was told by God to go sacrifice Isaac. Right? Imagine that. And that's going to come in Genesis 22. We'll see that. But Abraham passed the test, we're told, and in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, we're told how he did it. By reasoning that God could even raise the dead. He thought, well, how can I have descendants if I kill Isaac? He reasoned that God must be going to raise him from the dead because God wouldn't lie to him about descendants. And so my second principle, 1B, is faith or belief in God's word is not completed until it is tested or acted on. Faith in God's word is not completed until it's tested or acted on. You know, we may think that we believe what God's word says, but if we never have acted on it, we're deceived. You know, we don't have saving faith then. Jesus confirms this explanation of, I think, in the parable of the seed and the sower. It's in a number of the Gospels. Luke 8 is the one I'm referring to. In the parable, Jesus describes a farmer who spreads seed on different kinds of soil. You're familiar with this. He then explains in Luke verse 8:11 that in the parable that the seed, he says, is the word of God. And then in verse 13, he says this, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. Notice Jesus says, they believe for a while. He uses the word believe. These are people who think they believe. They have no doubt they do believe what God says. But in times of testing, they fall away. Does that mean that they were saved and they lost their salvation? No. It means that they were never saved because their faith was never carried out in their actions. Jesus goes on and says it wasn't rooted. See, that's faith that's not rooted. See, when you think about it, what we do will always be a result of what we believe. You know, we sit on a chair because we believe the chair is going to hold us up. We get in our car and drive away in the morning because we think our car is safe enough to get us there. Our actions all day long, every day, reflect what we actually do believe. If we rarely pray, we don't really believe prayer matters that much. We might say it does. We may be able to cite a lot of verses that tell us a lot about prayer and how important it is. But if we don't do it, we don't actually believe those verses. We're kidding ourselves. Or we'd pray more. I find myself wavering back and forth on prayer for that very reason. My conduct reveals I often don't believe that prayer is all that powerful or is that important. How about you? You find yourself in that situation? You know? Do we really believe it? I got one final thought on this. I think it's easy for us also to separate salvation from sanctification and think, you know, we can have one salvation, but we don't really have to have the sanctification. That'll come later. Since God's word, however, defines faith or belief that is completed by what we do, we cannot really separate salvation and sanctification that easily. In Hebrews 10, verse 14, for example, the author makes, I think, what is really a telling statement in a single verse where he's talking about Jesus' sacrifice and the effect of it. And this is what he says. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Who is he making? Who is he saving? Those who are being made holy. They're in the process of sanctification. Jesus' sacrifice saves us when our faith in his word is demonstrated by not only believing the gospel and the atoning sacrifice, but believing the Bible as a whole and acting on it as we take it in and as we learn more and more of it. It's those people that are actually in the process of becoming more holy by taking in God's word and applying it that Jesus' sacrifice saves. So my third principle, you know, we not only have righteousness credited us, we actually live increasingly righteous lives. My third principle is by believing God's word, we are made holy. So by the same process that saves us, believing God's word, we are sanctified. By believing God's word, we are made holy. So I hope you can see, at least get a glimpse now, of why I chose Genesis 15:6 as the verse to put on my business card. You know, it is so foundational to our theology in all parts of the Bible when it comes to salvation, sanctification. Let's talk about number two. God enters into a covenant with Abraham, describing his descendants and the land that they will possess. The rest of chapter 15, we talk about in verses 1 to 6, God makes it clear that Abram will have an heir from his own body and descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Then in verse 7, God goes on and he deals with the prior promise of land. He gets into that topic. Remember, God had expressly promised back in chapter 12, verse 7, he says, to quote, to your offspring, I will give this land, end quote. That's the first promise of some land. Then in chapter 13, when Abram and Lot separated, God told Abram in verse 15, all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. Now here in verse 7, chapter 15, God raises the subject of land again. And it says, God also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Well, Abram could see that there's still a large number of Canaanites in the land. We saw that back in chapter 12, verse 6. He said, at that time, the Canaanites are in the land. So Abraham says then to God in verse 8, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? God then responds in verses 7 to 21 in what we now call God's covenant with Abraham. That's what the theologians call it. In those days, see, people, of course, they had this ritual that we read about where they went through where they entered, when they entered into contracts. And the ritual was that they would take animals, they'd cut them in half, and then they'd separate the halves, make a walkway between them. And then they would walk between the halves, and they would basically say, may this be done to me if I don't carry out my promise to you. May I be cut in half. Serious business. All right? Both parties would do this then to show that they were bound by the covenant. We talked about this a minute ago. You know, some lawyers, they still talk about cutting a contract. I think this is where it comes from. So that's what God tells Abram to prepare. Prepare animals for the covenant between God and Abram. And Abram does it. And then in verses 13 to 16, we read then what God promises. He says, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. By the way, you know, it doesn't say that they're going to be slaves for 400 years. Some people kind of misread that. They may have been slaves for 50 years. We don't know. It says they'll be servant, or they'll be living there. Then God went on, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Well, we now know, of course, that this all began to happen when Jacob, Abraham's grandson, and his family went down to Egypt. Joseph by this time had become the prime minister, and the fulfillment of this covenant is really the subject of the book of Exodus. It's where Moses comes and leads them out and so on. Well, God goes on and says, you, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. So Abram is being told that he will not personally own the land in his lifetime. He's not going to possess it all in his lifetime. He's told that it will go to his descendants. He's told he will go to his ancestors. Now, this phrase is used several times in the Bible to simply mean, you know, go by the way of the ancestors. You know, the Bible uses this phrase to describe both the physical death of people, whether they be, you know, saved or unsaved. It's just physical death. It doesn't mean anything more than that. God also says he will go in peace, probably referring to the fact that he won't go through the types of things that his descendants are going to go through, the slavery in Egypt. And finally, in verse 16, God explains the reason for the delay in his descendants' possession of the land, this 400-year gap. He says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. End quote. See, God is actually revealing something here. God is willing to be patient with the Amorites and their sinning until their sin reaches a certain measure. He doesn't define that measure, but I think Jesus gives us a way to see what that measure really means in one of the Gospels. In Mark 9, verse 42, he mentions it elsewhere, too. And this is what he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. See, the measure that God is using in determining whether to put some people to death rather than giving them more and more opportunities to repent is the spiritual influence they're having on his people. You follow me on that? In other words, if they're having a really, really negative impact on his people, he may put them to death rather than giving them more opportunity to repent. So if a person is causing believers to sin, to stumble, today, God is saying they're better off being dead. Now, we don't know what their eternal future really looks like in all the details, but God is saying that they are better off dying now than continuing to live and cause other people to stumble. Serious business. And God's people as a nation, you know, they were going to come into existence and they were going to be in proximity to these Amorites in 400 years. And at that point, God knew that the Amorites' sinful lifestyle will have become so spiritually dangerous to the Israelites that their ongoing existence as Amorites would endanger God's children. See, those religions with their temple prostitutes serving as, you know, as part of the fertility gods, serving so-called gods of fertility, God knew that that type of religion, frankly, was going to be so enticing to the men of Israel that it could destroy the whole nation. God will then order the Israelites to exterminate these people at times for their good. That's the lesson here. It's for the Amorites' good. In other words, they are going to be better off dead than continuing to live and continue to hurt God's people in eternity. They're going to be in the lower part of hell, you know. That's my speculation, something like that. But they're going to be better off dying. There's a powerful lesson here for us. We need to be extremely careful that we don't lead other believers, other children of God, into sin. You know, we're not sure how God will deal with us eternally if we continue to do that, but we do know that we can make things worse for ourselves eternally by causing people to sin. So much worse, in fact, that we are better off dying now. You know, God is patient. We know that with non-believers today. We read that verse. You know, he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But once we have come to repentance and we are believers, we must be very careful not to lead other people into sin. And that's my second principle here. 2A, I numbered it 2A. God is patient with non-believers, wanting everyone to come to repentance. But once we do come to repentance, we must be very careful not to lead other believers to stumble. You know, I was convicted by this thought again this week. It's been bothering me a lot lately, particularly in the way I handle politics and have done so. You know, if I lead other people, other believers, to think politics is more important than bringing people into God's kingdom, I may be leading them to stumble. getting them into sin. If I show, for example, hatred towards political enemies instead of self-sacrificing love designed to win them to God, I may be leading other believers into sin. They may follow my example. Paul told us that we are, what? We are to become all things to all people that we might save some. That's our calling. In what areas of my life, what areas of your life, are we leading other people to stumble like that? Will we be really careful to analyze every aspect of our life and the influence and the effect it's having on other believers? Are we leading them to stumble, to sin, to maybe not carry out what God would have them do? Well, God finishes the covenant promises to Abraham in verse 18 by specifically referring to the land again. Remember, this whole conversation with God began with Abram asking Abram, you know, how would God teach him or tell him that he would gain possession of the land? He did that in verse 8. And God now says in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So God now very specifically defines the boundaries of the land and clarified that it would be Abram's descendants, not Abraham himself, that would possess it. We then see how Abram didn't walk between the cut halves of the animals. He was asleep when it was all going on. And so he didn't commit anything to God. But God, the smoking pot represents God, and God promised everything that's contained there. So those promises are unconditional. They don't depend on anything other than God's performance, and we can trust that. So that's the covenant of God with Abraham. Now let's talk about this last division. Abram and Sarai seek to fulfill God's promise of a child using Hagar as a surrogate. Genesis 16. Well, in chapter 16, we read about this incident where Sarah comes up, with a plan to have descendants. She knew, no doubt, that God had promised Abram, I think it was 10 years earlier, that he would have a son from his own body who would be Abraham's flesh and blood. But God didn't say Sarah would be the mother. Right? Sarah's reasoning is laid out in verse 2. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Let me just stop there. Do you think that was true? Think God kept her from having children? I do. You know, I think God could have given her a child anytime he wanted to. Many years before. You know, Sarah and Abram, of course, they went on, then they used their human reasoning and ingenuity to come up with a plan to achieve God's promise of a child from Abraham's body. The plan was, in one sense, faith-based, I think. I mean, God had promised Abraham that, you know, he would have a child from his body, so they correctly believed that God wanted Abraham to have a child from his own body as an heir. It was deciding on how God would fulfill that promise that they made their big mistake. We oftentimes know enough about God's word to know that, you know, we know something in a way of what God wants to accomplish. But we don't know how he wants to accomplish it and why he wants to accomplish it in a certain way. In this case, we now know that God wanted to give Sarah a child because he waited to give Sarah a child, I think anyway, because he wanted to eliminate any doubt about the fact that Isaac's birth was a miracle. The father of the nation of God's people's birth would be a miracle. And then God, see, he would use this miraculous birth to demonstrate what saving faith in the Bible really looks like when it's tested. It would prove to Abram that he can trust God to perform his word even if a miracle is required. And we saw how Abram will pass that test when it comes to Isaac's sacrifice. Abram will believe God can perform a miracle and raise him from the dead because of this experience. Moses, when he gets to the Red Sea, has to trust that God will perform a miracle, right? But he can look back and see what he did with Isaac. We are required to trust that God will perform a miracle after we die and raise us from the dead. So God had a very good reason for waiting to give Sarah a son from her body. He wanted to perform a miracle that he could use as an example for the rest of us forever on this earth. Sometimes how God performs a promise or answer to a prayer is extremely important to God's plan. It may be as important as the promise itself. Sarah and Abram missed the point. They took what they clearly understood of God's word and they figured out how to accomplish God's promise their way. I think there's a big lesson here for us today. You know, Abram and Sarah were dealing with a great desire for the birth of a child. Many of us, at least at our ages, are dealing with a great desire that we have for the rebirth of a child. Right? How exactly should you and I proceed when we're trying to bring about the rebirth, the salvation of a child, to bring them to that? How can we avoid using simple human methods and ingenuity versus what God's Word says about that process? What, in fact, does God's Word tell us about that process? What does God's Word tell us our role is to be in that process of rebirth? Well, number one, we have just seen in this week's lesson that foundational verse, Genesis 15:6. God credits righteousness to those who believe God's Word is true. You know, 1 Peter 1:23 applies that truth to being born again. It tells us we are born again through the living, enduring Word of God. That's how we're born again. God's Spirit, using His magnum opus, the Word of God, causes us to be born again through the Word of God. James 1:18 puts it this way, He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. See, God could have chosen a lot of ways to cause us to be born again. He chose to do it that way. That's His method. That's how He does it. So we see the new birth will only come if our child then is taking in God's Word, the Word of truth. We can only be reborn by taking in God's Word. That's God's chosen method. That's how He does it. Number two, we also see from this message the lesson that a person must believe the Word of God in such a way that their belief is completed by action. James 2:21, remember that taught us that. Abram was required to show that he trusted God's Word enough to obey God when it came to sacrificing his son. So we must help our children see that saved people actually act on what they truly believe. There's this connection there. God gave us Abram for an example. You can give Abram as an example to your child, but you can be an example to your child that way. We can show our children how we, in fact, believe what God says to us in the Bible is true. And we show that by acting on it. You know, there's a verse, and I've mentioned this a number of times before, and this has been so impactful in my own mind, and it's Isaiah 48:17. And I'll tell you why it's impactful. This is what it says. It tells us that God's commands, His ordinances, they're the best for us. Do you believe that? In other words, what God is saying is that He is a loving Father. He doesn't call Himself a loving police officer, a loving parole officer. He is a Father. He chooses to call Himself that to us. And His commands are the best for us. We're His children. He really cares about us. He doesn't give us His commands to ruin our fun or to hem us in. He gives us His commands because they are really the best for us. And see, He has perfect knowledge of what the future is going to be from every decision we make. We don't have that. And He's telling us, you can count on Me. I know this is best for you. That's why I tell you that. It's like when we tell our little child who's going to run out in the street, don't do that. That's not good for you. We don't do that to hem them in. We can teach this to our children, that God's word is really the best for us. It is God's knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve rejected. It's not our flawed knowledge of what we think is good at the moment. So we need to help our children see from God's word that God, in fact, is only interested in what's good for them. How can we do that? Well, one of the ways, I think, this is where the gospel comes in, of Jesus Christ. You know, God sent his one and only Son to die for us, to take our sins upon himself. We know that from John 3:16. And why did he do that? One of the reasons was he wanted to show how much he loved us. He couldn't do that any better. He did it in spades. You know, he proved his love for us by being willing to come into this crappy world, like Reese talked about this morning, and live and die for us. Why would he not want to make his commands the best for us? When we're wondering if it really is best for me to carry out his command, you know, maybe to go make disciples like we talked about this morning. You know, I can look at the cross and I can think, God does love me. I don't really want to go out there and make disciples. But God is telling me, this is actually the best for me. He only gives me commands that are good for me. They're not just good for me, they're the best for me. It's the best thing that I can do, is to obey. The bottom line is that rebirth is only going to come to our children if they begin to regularly take in God's word and they believe what it says, like we talked about belief. And of course, that includes the gospel. But the gospel of Jesus is God's tool then to convince us that God does love us and he loves them enough to only give them the commands that are in fact best for them. That's the only way that we can demonstrate that we have completed faith, is to actually go ahead and obey what God tells us. Obeying God because we believe that he has shown his love for us at the cross is actually the primary motivating factor, like Reese talked about this morning, that we should have when it comes to obedience. We're doing this because we trust God loves us so much that he would only tell us to do things that are good for us. The fourth thing that we have to do, if we want our children to be reborn, is to pray. Don't you almost hate to hear that? You know? But what we pray is crucial. A lot of people say, well, I pray that he'll save my son Johnny. I want to discuss prayer a little bit here as a way to wrap up. What is it that we really want God to do for our child? Do we want him to go into their minds and rearrange some molecules and create some faith? Is that what we're asking him to do? We'd like that, right? Rearrange a lot of those molecules. You know, do we want him to maybe, while they're sleeping, go in and somehow by osmosis change their whole life and create a new being? Cause rebirth? Of course, we'd love that, but that's not the way God works. Let's remember what we just learned. You know, God credits righteousness to those who believe his word. And we are reborn by believing his word. Not by osmosis. Not by arranging God going in and arranging molecules. And to believe his word, we have to listen to his word. We have to take in his word, right? That's the problem. Our children, our adult children in particular, will not naturally want to take in God's word. They are going to resist it, and they are at times going to passionately oppose it. How can we make them listen? We can't. And even God will not force them to listen, normally. But God will come very close to forcing them to, if we ask him to. What do I mean by that? See, God's word teaches that God works in our external circumstances. He does not go inside of us and realter our molecules in our brain. He works on external circumstances. And God's word teaches us that God will bring tragedy into our children's lives if we ask him to do it. Believe that? See, tragedy causes people to stop and listen. Takes them out of their ordinary life. Takes them out of their daily routine. In Amos 4, and this is a great passage to remember, Amos 4, God sent seven different types of tragedies into the lives of the folks in Israel. Describes it there. You know, hunger, thirst. He destroyed their crops. He sent locusts. He sent plagues. And then he even sent wars and killed some of the people. All to get Israel to listen. That's what it takes sometimes. You know, I'm convinced that God will send tragedies into our children's lives to get their attention, but we may have to ask him to do that. Do you trust God enough to ask him to do that? Do you want your child to be reborn enough to do that? Now, I've done that in people's lives. I've asked that God would get their attention. God knows what I mean. It may mean bringing some really tough stuff into their lives. But we have to understand then, when people come to us and they have tragedies in their lives, God has already orchestrated that. It doesn't say in the Bible God lets that happen. God makes that happen. He brings these tragedies for a very good reason. It is to get us to listen. And when people are in that situation, we are God's mouthpiece to them. That is our opportunity to share. We're never going to maybe have as good an opportunity again. God has opened their eyes and their ears, maybe for a brief moment. That's when we need to seize upon that. So my final principle is just simply this. God has ordained that it is only by belief in God's word that we will experience new birth and have Jesus' righteousness credited to us. But we need to pray. You know, Abram and Sarah came up with a way of achieving a literal physical birth, but it was not how God wanted it to happen. We can come up with ways of trying to cause our children to be reborn, but they may ignore how God wants that to happen. God wants us to come to the point where we can see from God's word how he really does love us, how he died for us because he loves us, and he only wants the best for us, and he wants us to choose to obey him because we love him. And God wants our rebirth to occur in that way. That's how he wants that to happen. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for helping us to understand this whole process of rebirth. And Lord, to hopefully understand what we are to do and what you will do, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to take this to heart, to pray about it ourselves, and to think about the ways that you could help us, Lord, reach our children like this. Lord, please give us courage. Give us a heart to carry out your commands, Lord, because we know that it's the thing that is good for us. In Jesus' name, amen.